All right, we're continuing our study of Matthew. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. So turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I'll be reading this morning from verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a very important passage, meaning that these four verses set the tone for what comes before and after in this gospel. And so I tried to give this message an important sounding title on the front of your tableau. You might have read it. I titled it, Why Jesus Came, which sounds pretty important, why Jesus came. But that comes just from the text itself. It comes from the first verse of these four, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So this passage, the Lord explains and gives a reason why he came. So it's an important passage. It's also a passage that's not easy to understand. And I think that's because it brings all the parts of Scripture together in a very short space. And the Lord speaks about how all the passage, all the parts of Scripture fit together. And so this is a passage that not all Bible teachers agree, at least about every detail of these verses. And yet the Holy Spirit has made his Scriptures clear, not to be understood without effort at all, not to be understood perfectly in every detail, but the Lord has made his Scriptures clear to be clearly and reliably understood to make us wise unto salvation, and so that we might grow in that salvation. And so the Holy Spirit has directed you here this morning, has directed us to this passage together. And so I can't help but think that this is an important passage for you to hear and for you to understand this morning. Now, I'm going to ask you to take a good look at these four verses, verses 17 through 20 in your Bible, and I'm going to divide them in half. I've already told you that the first of these verses, verse 17, tells why Jesus came, and that's perhaps the main point of these passage, of this, these verses. And then halfway through our four verses, which would be the first word of verse 19, you'll see the word therefore at the beginning of verse 19, or my translation says then. It's the same thing. And so this is an application of why Jesus came, what it means for you, and so he applies it to his hearers. So it's two parts, two halves. First, Jesus explains why he came, a purpose for why he came, and then second, the second half, what that means for you. Now, I want to divide it further, each of those halves in half, so that would give us four parts. Look at the first word of verse 18, and then also the first word of verse 20, and it's the word for. So in other words, these two both give a reason for the verse that came before it. So when the Lord Jesus explains why he came, verse 17, he immediately follows by giving a reason for what he just said, verse 18. And when he explains what that means for you, in verse 19, he immediately follows up by giving a reason for what he just said about how that pertains to you. So we're going to look at why Jesus came, followed by a reason, and then what that means for you, which is followed by a reason, and that's the way our four verses divide up. Now, before we start on it, look at those reasons again in verse 18 and verse 20. They both begin with the word for. And in verse 18 it says, for truly I say to you. And then in verse 20 it says, for I say to you. And both of those phrases, truly I say to you and I say to you, are sort of unnecessary. The verses could stand without them. But they're given for emphasis, for truly I say to you when he gives the reason, and then again, for I say to you. And so again, this is an important passage that stands out with great emphasis and sets the tone for what comes before and after in this gospel and, of course, in this wonderful sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. So let's begin by looking through these verses first at why Jesus came. And he tells us why he came in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He says, do not suppose, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, why would anyone suppose that Jesus came to destroy the law and the prophets? So that it would be necessary, or at least helpful, or at least meaningful for the Lord to say in these verses, don't make the mistake of supposing, don't think wrongly, that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Why would that even be necessary to say? And I think the answer to that question is what the Lord said at the beginning of this sermon. The very first words that came from his lips when he opened his mouth and began to teach them, which was, blessed are the poor in spirit, not the great in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom in heaven. Blessed are those who mourn for their sins, not those who have no sins to mourn for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek and yielding towards God, not the ambitious and self-asserting before God, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not those who are already full of righteousness because they're righteous people, for they're the ones who will be filled. And you might say, after hearing those Beatitudes, those first four, you might ask, well, won't that destroy the law, which requires obedience, and the prophets who urge obedience to the law? Because if you obey the law, won't you be great in spirit and not poor in spirit? Won't you have no sins to mourn for if you obey the law? And won't you be satisfied with righteousness rather than hungry and thirsty for righteousness if you obey the law? And so the Lord corrects this and says, don't suppose that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, because the truth is the very opposite. I didn't come to destroy the law and set it aside, but I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so Jesus says why he came. This is where the title is from. Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law and prophets. Not to destroy. Don't think I came to destroy. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, what does that mean? That he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. One commentator that was talking about why these four verses are difficult to understand, why Bible teachers differ somewhat in their explanation of them, says the nub of the problem lies in the word to fulfill. What does it mean that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets? And I think this is the main point of these passages, and so I'd agree with it. That's the nub of the problem. What does it mean that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets and not to destroy them? Well, the word fulfill, it is as it sounds. It refers to filling up when it's in a very concrete context, to filling up an empty container with volume of some kind so that it's no longer empty but fulfilled, or filled full, to put it in an opposite order. So by saying that he came to fulfill or to fill full the law and the prophets, the Lord is saying, is he not, that the law and the prophets, in some sense, remained empty until he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, to fill them full. So in what sense were the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament scriptures, empty until Christ came to fill them full? In what sense were they like an empty container before Christ came with the purpose of filling them full? Well, my guess is that you can think of many senses, and not just one, in which the Lord, by his coming, fills full the Old Testament scriptures. So he fulfills prophecies from the law and the prophets. So we've already seen that a number of times in this gospel as we've gone through. Not only that, he fulfills types and shadows in the law, from the law and the prophets. Pictures that all point to him. So you can think of the bloody animal sacrifices. Well, those all point to Christ. You can think of the furniture in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And when Christ died, the veil was torn from top to bottom, indicating that those were shadows and the reality has come. They all speak to Christ and speak of his death and the access to God that comes from his death. So he fulfills the types and shadows. Christ, by his coming, fulfills the entire end time hope. If you're just to look at the law and prophets in the big picture of what they anticipate, they look forward to the time of God stepping forward from behind the scenes onto the stage of history to establish his rule upon the earth. And we've talked about that and how that's comprehended in the phrase that's been so important in this gospel and that we've seen so many times, the kingdom of heaven. So the law and the prophets in the broadest sense look forward to that time, and Christ by his coming comes to fulfill, to fill that full of meaning. And there's perhaps many other ways that come to your mind in which Christ by his coming fulfills the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, which is in a sense empty until he comes to fill it full. But what's especially in view here in this passage is not the types that the law and the prophets foreshadow. It's not the prophecies that the law and the prophets foretold. It's the commandments that are found in the law and the prophets. And if I can jump ahead for just a moment into a verse that's coming, verse 19, it speaks about the law and the prophets in terms of commandments. Whoever then annuls, this is where it applies it to us. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, the commandments that is, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. So the commands given in the law and amplified in the prophets are in some sense empty until Christ comes to fulfill them. So in what sense is that, that the commands are in some sense empty until Christ comes to fulfill them? What's the hole in the law's commands that Christ fills when he comes? Is it that the law needs to be altered in some way, made more strict here, made less strict here, adjusted, advanced to its final form? Well, Christ is God. He's the lawgiver. He's the legislator. And so he has the right to change the law. He's the one who has the right, the only one who has the right to change the law, to add to it, to subtract to it. But the Old Testament law, as it stands, says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's pretty hard to improve on. You can't advance that to a more final form or a better kind of law. So the Lord might give a fuller sense to fill out what that means, but it's hard to improve on that. It's hard to advance to something better than loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all of your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. How do you advance beyond that to something better? So I think instead, the sense that's in view here, in which the commands of the law are empty until Christ comes, the hole in the commandments of the law, or what the commandments of the law are missing, is an obedient people. That's what the commandments of the law could never find. That's what was empty. That's what was missing from the commandments of the law. But the law, in order to bring about an obedient people who are sinful, must first kill you in order to make you alive. In other words, the law must first condemn you in order to make you obedient. And that can only happen in Christ, who has died and who is risen from the dead. It can only happen in union with his death and with his resurrection life. And so the whole in the law's commands, what was missing in the commandments of the law, is the willingness to not hold the law back, to not restrain it, to not seek to blunt its force and dull its sharpness, to not try to darken its light or have its salt lose its savor. But the willingness, and this is what it's missing, the willingness to set it free, that it might with full force, unabated, condemn you in order from there to make you alive. The willingness to let the law make you poor in spirit. The willingness to have the law cause you to mourn in order that God might comfort you. The willingness to be yielded and meek towards the law's condemnation. And the willingness to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness in order that God might make you full. And so Jesus came not to destroy the law, not at all, but on the contrary, to fulfill it and to set it free. It's the very opposite of what you might think from reading the Beatitudes about being poor in spirit and about mourning for your sins and the blessing of that. And then, lest the point be lost on you, he underscores it in the next verse with great force, that he came not at all to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill it. So look at verse 18, because this is the reason that he gives when he says why he came. He came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, before we talk about what this verse means, I hope you catch just the force of it. He speaks of an event on the grandest scale imaginable, that is the heavens and the earth passing away, the whole universe passing away. And then he juxtaposes it, he puts it together with the most seemingly insignificant thing imaginable, which is the smallest mark of a pen on a page. And so one phrase traces out the highest height of immensity, the heavens and the earth passing away, and the other traces out the highest height of comprehensiveness to the final jot and tittle, the smallest jot and tittle of the law. And so the Lord backs this up with great force. He says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And when he gives the reason, he gives it with great force. So he's not ambivalent about this. He's not half-hearted or half-committed to what he came to do to the law, to fulfill it. So look at what this means after you, I hope, appreciate just the force with which he makes this point and backs it up. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. And so there's two phrases here that use the word until. Until heaven and earth pass away, and until all is accomplished, or it's literally until all things happen. And that would refer to include all prophecy being fulfilled. So I'd take that to mean the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, the consummation of everything that is prophesied after the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And so both of these until phrases, I think, refer to the same moment in time when this world, the first heavens and the first earth have passed away and the new heavens and the new earth have been created. The whole of this world's history is what he's speaking of. And he says, until then, so for all of world history, not one jot or one tittle of the law shall pass away. He used the word jot. It's the word iota. It's the letter I in Greek. And the letter I stood for the Hebrew letter for Y or Yod. So in words like the name of the Lord, Yeshua, in Hebrew. In Greek would be, start with the letter I, Jesus. And for us, it's J. Or the same with Yerushalayim in Hebrew, be Jerusalem in Greek, Jerusalem, for us. And so it's the Greek letter iota, but I think what he's really referring to is the Hebrew letter Y, or Yod, which is the smallest letter. It's not even a full-sized letter, and the thing I want to compare it to is a comma. It looks pretty much exactly like a comma. And so until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, not one iota, not one comma, the smallest letter, or one tittle. Now, a tittle that's used here is even smaller. What this word means is a horn, like the horn of an animal. It's the same word, or a hook. And we have these in our writing. We call them serifs. They're just ornamental hooks on letters. And a typeface without those hooks, with just straight lines, we call it sans serif, without serifs. So if you look at the type in your Bible, I very much doubt that your Bible is sans serif. And so if you look closely at the letters, you'll see little hooks or little feet on the letters, little horns that are not part of the letter, but are just ornaments. But in Hebrew, for some letters, those little hooks, those little horns, tiny little horns on the letter, distinguish between the letters. So, for example, it distinguishes between a D and an R in Hebrew, and so those are really easy to mistake when you're reading Hebrew. So not the smallest letter or the stroke shall pass from the law. The commandments that the Lord gives are permanent. And I think what's also in view here, they're given in words. They're not given in intuition. They come to us in words. And so that's why he's talking about the way letters are formed. And so he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to fill the law and to fill what was lacking in the law. Now, let me ask a question, and this is a difficult question. I'm not sure I have the right answer. And that is, how can the Lord refer to the law as permanent for all of world history when the New Testament makes so clear that we're not under the law? That's not an easy question, and let me try to answer it in two ways. First is that we've never been under the law of Moses. It's only for Israelites who are under the law of Moses. And the Lord here in this sermon is speaking only to Israelites. He's not speaking to anyone who wasn't Jewish. None of them came to him on the mountain. He wasn't speaking to anyone who wasn't under the law of Moses. And he spoke to those who were there. In fact, his entire earthly ministry was not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if the law is to be read with all of its jots and tittles, it only obligates Israelites. That's who it was given to, a special nation in a special situation in a special time and place. The book of Romans explains that Israel was given a law to give the Gentiles a national mirror of ourselves, and that Gentiles are not under the law of Moses, but under a law of conscience, which is stamped on every human heart. That law of conscience that the Gentiles are going to be judged by is much the same in essence, if not in every detail, as the law of Moses, so that when the Gentiles look at the nation of Israel failing under their law, they get a clear reflection of their own hearts and what's happening in their own hearts, because the law there that they find is the same in essence as the law that the Lord put Israel under for a specific time and place. And that essence is seen especially in the law's summary, the obligation to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The second thing I would point out for this, how the Lord can speak to this as permanent, is that even for Israel, whom the law addresses, I think the law remains in effect down to its jot and tittle until the end of the history of the world, in the form in which it's fulfilled in Christ, who is the goal of the law. And he himself is the lawgiver, the legislator, and so he has the right to change or alter that law. So, for example, saying that the sacrifices and ceremonies are no longer required, or that weekly Sabbath observance on Saturday is no longer required because Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath and brings the rest which the Sabbath pictures. And so when the Lord does that, that's not the jot and tittle passing away and being forgotten and being set aside or destroying it, but another sense in which the Lord fulfills the law. So that's my best attempt at answering that question, why the Lord can speak of the law as being permanent throughout all time. Really. So Jesus came not to destroy the law, as the Beatitudes might at first suggest, but to fulfill the law with great force. And when he says that he came to fulfill it, he says it with great force. And to set it free, the law free, to do its death-dealing work, which gives life. In full force, unabated, to make us poor in spirit, to make us mourn for our sins that we might be comforted, to make us meek and yielded to what the law says about us in order that he might make us sons of God, and to make us hungry and thirsty for righteousness in order that we might be filled. And that's only in Christ that the law does that. And so that is why he came, to fulfill the law in that way. So that's why the Lord came. That's the first half of our verses. And the next part, verses 19 and 20, explain what this means for you. So verse 19, and the Lord explains this in terms of two opposite groups of people, two categories of people. Verse 19, therefore, or then, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, first of all, let me say something about what it means to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And that's for those who annul one of the least of these commandments. It's not good to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The psalmist in Psalm 84 says he'd be happy to just be a porter in the Lord's house, to just be a doorkeeper. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's not what he's talking about, to be called least when the kingdom of heaven comes. You don't want to be called least when the kingdom of heaven comes, because what's in view here is, if you've considered it a trifle to despise God's commands, even the least, even the most trifling of the Lord's commands, then God will also despise you. He will consider you least when the kingdom of heaven comes. And so this is not a matter of degrees of reward. This is black and white. This is one or the other. To be called least in the kingdom of heaven and to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. A passage that might come to mind, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, speaks about a different thing when the Lord is speaking about John the Baptist and says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And here the word for least is a totally different word. And the idea here is, the one who's less than John in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so this is a totally different idea, and a totally different word is used, because the least here in the kingdom of heaven is, as explained in the second verse, someone who doesn't enter it, someone who doesn't enter into the kingdom of heaven, but experiences the Lord's condemnation instead. So who falls into this group who experiences the Lord's condemnation? It's whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And my translation has annuls, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. The word is, it's a simple word, it's to loosen, is to relax. Whoever loosens, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so this is not what the Beatitudes do when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It doesn't relax the Lord's command. Blessed are those who mourn for their sins. He's not relaxing the Lord's commandments. That's what the Pharisees did in order to stand before God. They would tighten over here in something the Lord didn't require in order to loosen some commandment that the Lord did require. And then they would teach others how to do that. And they would make an elaborate system of how to do that. And the Lord says, the one who looses even the least of one of my commandments, he shall be called least when the kingdom of heaven comes. During the last presidential election, I was watching one of the debates, and one of the candidates started talking about standing in front of God at the final judgment. He's a candidate that I liked and still do. He wasn't my favorite, but I think he was probably my second favorite candidate of the group. And he's a Roman Catholic and a devout Roman Catholic. And he said something that to me is very Roman Catholic. He said, I hope when I stand there that God will lower his standard for me. He said, I hope he'll go easy on me. I hope he'll relax his standard for me. And that's a good explanation of the Roman Catholic definition of grace. That's grace. God relaxes his standard for you. But that's not God's definition of grace. In fact, the Lord says, whoever loosens one of the least of my commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if God did loosen his commandments, you'd still fall under his judgment. But the truth is, he's concerned about the least of his commandments and the smallest of his commandments. So this is what it means for you, that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, not to abolish his commands, but to fulfill it. He's concerned about even the least. So it speaks of those who fall under the condemnation, and then it speaks of the other group. But whoever does is the word. Whoever does and teaches them these commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He shall be approved and experience the Lord's approval in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice it says, whoever does these commandments and teaches others to do them. And you might say here, now I understand the ministry of death that the law has and how the Lord fulfills it so that it can go with its full force to condemn me and to make me poor in spirit, to make me mourn for my sins and hunger and thirst for righteousness, that he might fill me with his righteousness by faith. But then the law falls away. I'm not under the law. So what does it mean here when it says, whoever does these commandments, even the least of them, and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven? Well, we won't look at some of these passages, but in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 13, Galatians chapter 5, James chapter 2, the New Testament says that we, and it uses this word, fulfill the law by what we do. The New Testament teaches this, that we fulfill the law even by what we do. Now, how can that be when we know that even our best obedience isn't perfect, isn't untainted by sin, and the law requires perfection? So how can the law be fulfilled, as these passages say, by what we do? The answer is that God is the one who's doing the work through us. When the law kills us, he makes us to be alive. When we mourn for our sins, when he pours that out, a spirit of mourning in our hearts, he comforts us. When he makes us hungry and thirsty for righteousness by his work of condemnation, he fills us with his righteousness, and he's pleased with the work that he's doing in us because it's offered to him as a sacrifice in Christ as our high priest. And so the imperfections of it are forgiven in Christ because Christ has died as a forgiveness of our sins. Martin Luther, when he was explaining that the works of God, which he does through us, are not sinless, and that the righteous man sins even when he does good, he made this quote, and I've quoted this more than once or twice, but let me quote it again because I like this picture. He says, if someone cuts with a rusty and rough hatchet, even though the worker is a good craftsman, the hatchet leaves bad, jagged, and ugly gashes. So it is when God works through us. It's like a master craftsman working with a tainted tool. And this is how it is when God works through us, when we mourn and he comforts us, when we hunger and thirst for righteousness and he fills us with his power. It's like he's working through a rusty and jagged tool to accomplish his work. And yet he's pleased with it. That's what it means to fulfill the law by what we do. It's the one doing it through us. It's God who's doing it. And that doing, though it's not untainted by sin, it's not untainted by sinful motives in us until we're made perfect in the sight of God, is a real beginning of the same perfection that we'll enjoy for all eternity. It is a real experience, a real foretaste of that very same perfection that the Lord is leading us to when we're glorified in his sight. So which of these two categories do you fall into? Do you fall into the one who seeks to loosen even the least of the Lord's commands? Or do you fall into the category of one who does the Lord's commands by his power, by his empowerment, and teaches others to do so and will be called great in the kingdom of heaven? Those who fall into the first camp, those who loosen the commandments of God, including the least amount, and teach others to do the same, are like the Pharisees, who are going to show up in verse 20. They're striving. They're trying. They're making effort to be righteous, even though they loose the least of the Lord's commandments. If you think it was easy to be a Pharisee, it wasn't, even though they were working on the broad path that leads to destruction. It was not easy to be a Pharisee. Now you can say it was easier to be a Pharisee than to humble their pride, because that is impossible. But the way the Pharisees loosened the Lord's command, loosened some of them, negated some, is by adding others. And so they'd wash their hands in this ceremonious way, first the palms up, pouring water over them, then palms down, fingers up extended, fingers clenched, pouring water over it in this way. That's the way they loosened some of the commands of God, is by adding things that he didn't command. And that's why they were so angry when others didn't do that. They complained about the Lord's disciples, that they think they're right with God and they don't do all the things that I'm doing, that I'm working so hard to do. So the Pharisees, though they loosened the Lord's commandments, they made much effort following the path that they were following. So if you see a child of God, the rusty hatchet that God is working through by his strength, and then the Pharisee side by side, they're both striving. They're both making effort. That's why the effort is sometimes not a good guide in distinguishing the two. But one is making effort with a guilty conscience, with a grudging heart towards God. And the other is making effort with a conscience set free and with a glad spirit, because he knows what it is to mourn for his sins and to be comforted, which the other refused to do. And so the one working as a rusty hatchet, God working through him, God is pleased with everything that he does in Christ and forgives his sins, because the Lord is accomplishing his work through him. And the other, though he may have a beautiful hatchet that's all shiny, that's all dressed up before men, he's a wretched craftsman. And so the Lord is displeased with everything that he does as well. So the one is the one who loosens the Lord's commandments, including the least of them. The other is the one who does the Lord's commandments, who doesn't loosen the Lord's commandments, and who teaches others not to loosen the Lord's commandments. So you can think about some of the Lord's commandments that are an issue in our day. Think of abortion. Think of homosexuality. And people can say, well, the Christians have been speaking out about that for so long, it's no longer effective. We're tired of speaking out about those things. That's not our main message anyway. We're not trying to teach people to be moral. We're trying to just give them the gospel and tell them about Christ. So maybe it's time to loosen up on those things, to loosen the Lord's commandments. The Lord says, Whoever loosens even the least of the Lord's commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, even the least of his commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Or what is it for you? Your besetting sin that violates the least of the Lord's commandments. Perhaps it's just a small thing. And you might say, well, God will lower the standard for me. He'll loosen that commandment for me since I'm pleasing him in so many other ways. I can't work on everything at the same time. So I'm just going to do a little at a time. I'm not going to worry about that small commandment. The Lord's going to speak about in this sermon, he's going to go on to speak about the least violation of his commandments. Being angry with your brother. A lustful look at a woman. Breaking your word when you haven't given an oath about it, but you've just said yes. Or you've said no. He's going to speak about the least commandment. It's not to be ignored, those least commandments. It's not to be loosened. But you're, as a Christian, to let the law condemn it. Condemn your sin over even the least violation. Condemn it in Christ. Because you're free to let the law condemn it in Christ. Don't hold it back. That's what the Lord is going to use to do his work in you and to overcome it. That's why he came, is to fulfill the law. So let it condemn you and put you to death by its censure, by its condemnation. You lose nothing. In fact, through that, you're going to gain life, and the Lord is going to help you to overcome it as he pours out his life and does his work through you. It's in this way that God does his work in you, by condemning you with his law, not by teaching you how to loosen it, but by condemning you with his law, by you feeling it. But Christ has taken the punishment of it, and that's the way the Lord fulfills his law in you and causes you now to obey that law and to do it and to fulfill that law. So Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And the application for you is that it's not those loosening his commands and teaching others who will be great in the kingdom of heaven, but those doing it in God's strength and teaching others to do his commands, which will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord does his work through you, not by helping you somehow to avoid the law's condemnation, but by condemning you in the law, by raising up his law to kill you, so to speak, to put you to death and then raising you up in Christ. Well, he supports this with a reason. The application of this to you. He supports it with a reason in verse 20. And again, this is very strong and very forceful. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And actually, he uses two words here where one would have done. And so what he says is, unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. And so when he enforces this application of why he came, what it means for you, when he enforces it, he does it again by making a very strong point. I say to you, unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness must be very different from the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, must be of a totally different kind, because it comes from a different source. Their righteousness comes from man. Your righteousness must come from God. And so this is the way he supports the application that he's made. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, and he was born just at the right time. He was born at the time of the Pharisees. He was born where the apex of human righteousness was on the scene, the Pharisees, the perfect foil for the gospel that the Lord was making. And it was the Lord's plan that they be the ones instrumental in crucifying him. So he says as he's driving home this application, your righteousness must far surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, must be of a completely different kind, because their righteousness is wrought by men. And for those whose righteousness is wrought by men, they will not enter. But the righteousness that the Lord is speaking of is wrought by God. It's God's work, and so it far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And God does this work of bringing about his righteousness by putting to death under the condemnation of his commands, by making you poor in spirit, by making you mourn over your sins, yield to the law's censure of your deeds, by making you hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And so the Lord came not to destroy the law, not to loosen the law, not even to loosen the least of the commands of the law, but to fulfill the law, to give it free rein to do its death-dealing and yet life-giving work, which can only take place in union with Christ. So let me ask you this morning, are you in Christ today? The crucified and risen Christ, because in him is life. Are you in Christ who's paid the penalty for sinners, so that when the law comes against you, the penalty has all been taken by Christ and paid? Are you trusting in Christ? If you're not trusting in Christ, then your quest to escape from the law is going to end in disaster. It's going to end in everlasting punishment. You'll be condemned for all eternity by the least of the Lord's commands. How much more by the greatest of his commands, to love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. But if you're in Christ, if you're trusting Christ today, then the death that the law imposes upon you, rightly, its penalty has all been taken away in Christ, so that the death that the law imposes on you when it condemns you is now the means by which God makes you alive and works his righteousness in you. Jesus came to fulfill the law and to make the law work in this wonderful way, in this life-giving way for you. So put your trust in him today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that if there be any here who are not trusting in you, are seeking to stand before you in their own righteousness, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, and that they would simply trust in you, Christ crucified and risen, and that they would not trust human righteousness, but trust in the righteousness that only you can provide, that you have provided, because you sent your Son, and you sent him to death upon a cross. We pray for those of us who have put our trust in Christ, that we would be renewed with the desire to trust him all over again and to continue to trust in him. We pray that we would not seek subtle ways of avoiding the law and avoiding what it says about our deeds, but that we would embrace it. We would embrace it even though the law is against it, against us, knowing that when the law puts us to death, we're made alive in Christ, that we might be conformed to his death and conformed to his resurrection life. We pray that you would increase that work among us of conforming us to Christ, that you'd use your word in our lives, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.